Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. We have been walking through Luke all of 2017, and as we come to Labor Day, I don't know about you, but this seems to be the time of year where I take stock a bit. What have I accomplished this year? What's left to go? And the year seems to have just flown by. But these months of 2017, we have walked through much of Luke. We began Luke as a church at the end of 2016, and the first couple of chapters in thinking about Jesus' birth before Christmas, and then began in January with John the Baptist, and have been pressing through here this year. A couple of paragraphs a week, a chapter a week, whatever the breakdown of the text would be, and now we find ourselves here in Luke 9. But if you're in Luke 1, that's what I want to call your attention to here this Labor Day weekend. Here we were in November of last year and in December, where we read Mary's song of praise in Luke 1, 46 to 55. Let's recall for a few moments these early chapters. Let's think about what Mary proclaimed concerning Jesus, her son. What Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, proclaimed about the kingdom of God. Outside of the Christmas season, outside of lights and trees and gifts and winter, look at the ideas of Christmas. Look just at the ideas of Jesus coming. Mary's song of praise, Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him, and he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Later in the chapter, Luke 1:67, Zechariah's prophecy concerning his son, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and what he would fulfill concerning Jesus. Luke 1:67. "Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from our enemies' clutches, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence all our days. And child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.'" These two songs fuse together ideas of military victory, of a power of redemption in a political sense, people being rescued from their enemies, and forgiveness of sin. These two concepts coming together. And in the mindset of the day, I think some understood that Israel and Judah's place in Rome was because of their sin. They understood that the sin of the past had led them to be in a subjugated position under Rome. They didn't enjoy all the freedom and power that David and Solomon had in their day. And because of their sin, because of their idolatry, a sequence of events came into place. Those were under the dominion of the Lord, and it was the Lord who was working through Israel's enemies to place those enemies over Israel and Judah. This is a theme of the prophets. I've already this morning stated a couple of times what we have gone through in 2017 in Luke. If you look back to 2016, you recall that we went through Jeremiah. And we did so to get somewhat of a background and the mindset of Luke. And Jeremiah watched as Nebuchadnezzar came and brought destruction by the Lord's hand upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. And this was because of the Lord's doing. And all the while, the people are questioning this. And it's not just Jeremiah, Habakkuk as well. The great question of the minor prophet Habakkuk. Lord God, how can you use a dirty foreigner like Nebuchadnezzar, someone who is an offcast in your sight, someone who is not more righteous than us, to come against us, to punish us? This question surfaces throughout the mindset of the day, and we see in Zechariah's framework here an understanding that God is going to do two things at one time. He is going to work redemption. He is going to use Zechariah's word twice, clutches. Free us from the clutches of our enemies and forgiveness of sin. How is that going to be? It's interesting that along the way, these kinds of themes just sit in the background of Luke. I've suggested the last several weeks that we can understand Luke sort of moving in sections. In these first couple of sections about Christmas, that we've seen the coming of Christ in all of its glory that we're looking at. And then chapter 3 about John the Baptist coming. Chapter 4, we set out in Jesus' ministry. And it's here where we return to this idea of God's purposeful intervention to do something special in history. And there in Nazareth, in Luke 4, 18 and 19, where Jesus opens the scroll of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and he cites, "This has come about now. This is taking place." He proclaims himself to be this great prophet, the Lord's anointed, who would set the captives free. And Jesus begins to do that. He gives recovery of sight to the blind. He speaks forgiveness of sin. He works miracles. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And these subsequent chapters from chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they are instance after instance of Jesus demonstrating that he is this final prophet who has come. He is God's anointed one. And now we're at that corner and we are turning it in Luke. In chapter 5, Jesus called Peter and James and John to be with him. And in chapter 9 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if you move forward, you're still at Luke 1 and move forward to chapter 9, you recall that Jesus commissioned the 12. And he sends them out completely dependent upon him, wanting to demonstrate his power, wanting this message to go out. And so effective is their ministry that it draws Herod Antipas' concern and recognizing that Jesus is the one behind this. And here in chapter 9, this query of Herod, who is this person, sort of sets us up for Jesus' question later to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? In putting together Luke 9 as a whole, what we come to recognize is that Jesus is leading the disciples along And it's now time for him to begin delegating out his ministry to them, teaching them along the way, because by the end of chapter 9, he's headed to Jerusalem for the last time, and there he will be crucified. And this is God's kingdom coming now. This is the fullness of times where God's kingdom is revealed among men, but it's going to be revealed in an ironic way. It's going to be revealed, yes, a kingdom with a king and a crown, but that's going to come through the cross. And this is the lesson the disciples need to learn at the outset. Daryl Bach summarizes the scene this way. Here we come to a major turning point in Jesus' ministry in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah sets up this scene. After the confession, which Jesus accepts but asks for silence about, Jesus begins to instruct them about his suffering and what this rejection will demand of them. It is a new reality about what following God will entail. It is a proclamation of coming victory, but not coming down the path the disciples had expected. This is the drama and tension of Luke 9, just as it is described in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. These three evangelists writing from various perspectives, but very similar in sequence of what takes place around Peter's confession. Here we begin to think about the cross as the way to the crown, about the power of God's kingdom coming through suffering and what seems like weakness in the Roman eyes. How does the cross demonstrate the power of God's kingdom? In an ironic way. Jesus teaches that through his death and resurrection and their willingness to abandon all for him, kingdom power will be recognized. Notice with me in the text, we've looked at chapter 9 and the commissioning of the 12, and I've referenced chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, and Herod's inquiry about who this Jesus might be. He thinks perhaps it's John the Baptist whom he beheaded. He's told maybe it's Elijah, one of the prophets that's come back. And Peter will reply to Jesus momentarily about who he thinks he is and makes a great confession. And we pick it up in verse 18. Notice with me in the text. While Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them this question. And notice the idea is plural. He asked them, the 12, who had experienced his power as they were scattered, who returned, and as Luke sequences the events after the danger that Herod could pose in this great feeding miracle, these 12 who've each picked up, what? A basket full of leftovers, verse 17, he speaks to them, and he asks them, who do the crowds say that I am? Jesus' first question in verse 18 concerns the disciples' understanding about what others say about Jesus. The question assumes what? It assumes several things we could say. It assumes that the disciples have an ability to think about what other people are thinking about Jesus, and they know to some degree what the crowds are saying about him. And it's this crowds idea that follows immediately after the feeding miracle. These 5,000 who have been fed, who do they say that I am? Interesting, how does verse 19 fit with verses 7 and 8? Very similar. Many people recognize Jesus to be some kind of a powerful figure, but if Olaus tells us to synthesize the idea a bit, there is not exact clarity about who that figure is. Could be John the Baptist. He was known as someone, even in Luke 3, many people thought he was the Messiah before Jesus had come on the scene. Others think Elijah, one of the prophets. There's a sense in which there's this aura about Jesus, but it's not specific. That's what we should recognize. It's vague. It's oblique. There's no pristine identification. There's no tag definitively applied to Jesus in the mind of the crowd. Despite the things that people had seen, despite the reports that have gone out about Jesus, and Luke makes clear throughout, we've seen a number of times, something happens and there's a report. Despite all of that, there's not clarity. Verse 20. But you all. Moving from understanding about the crowds, or the disciples' ability to evaluate or hear reports about what they think about Jesus, to now just you. What do you think about this? We move from subjective to objective, from a distant to a personal. What about you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And friends, this is a key turning point in the Gospels, be it here in Luke 9 or Mark 8 or Matthew 16. Jesus, in each of these Gospels, he's introduced in some way. Matthew and Luke have a full report of his birth. Mark just begins with his ministry. But they all move pretty quickly in Jesus' early ministry in the north and Galilee and the kinds of things he does, the proclamations that he makes about himself. But it's here where he turns in private to the 12 and asks this question, who do you say that I am? It's here where he's drawing out this confession and he's moving them along the path of entrusting ministry to them, entrusting the kingdom to them, because at the core of the kingdom is an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Not similar to a powerful prophet like John or Elijah, not some figure that he's like, but a specific. He is like this and no one else. This is who he is and he's not someone else. Others may be like him, but he alone is the final prophet. This is what's coming about. He turns and he says, but you, who do you say that I am? In verse 20, Peter answered, God's Messiah. This idea could be translated a number of different ways. God's anointed one. It can be unpacked just from its translation to the ideas involved. God's final prophet, the end time one. Peter is connecting the dots here with what Jesus said in Nazareth in the flow of Luke, and what he's proclaimed about himself along the way. You are it. You are the one. This is his confession. You are not like someone else. You are the one they are like. You're the reference point, not them. And this is crucial to anyone being in God's kingdom. It is a confession of who Jesus is. I recognize personally, I don't recognize that other people say this about him. I recognize him personally this way. He is the Lord. He is God's Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the unique one. There are as many opinions about who Jesus is today as there were recorded in Luke 9. Everyone can have an opinion about Jesus. Herod thought, well, maybe he's Elijah, maybe John the Baptist. The crowds, same kind of figure, maybe some other prophet, even today. People, he's this, he's this, he's this. C.S. Lewis commented on this in Mere Christianity about the various ways that people in more modern times speak about Jesus and think about him. And you may have thought of him in these terms at times. Lewis wrote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis writes. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to, Lewis writes. And this same frame operates today. And in many people, sadly, who would call themselves Christian, but don't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And this is a definitive break. And I've tried to set out this morning many times, this is a fixed point in Luke. Nothing's the same after this. Same Matthew 16, same Mark 8, same in the subsequent chronology of the Gospels. This is it. And it's the same with people today. A change of life comes in recognizing who Jesus Christ is. This is not just labeling a figure, or yes, I agree that he's Lord. Watch the flow of the text. This is not just, oh yes, I speak a certain phrase. I recognize him as this, and that's it. No, to recognize him as he is implies a complete change of one's orientation of life. It's not just a statement like, I can see that this color is yellow and correctly identify it. Or I can see that today is a certain day of September. That's not the way it is. It's not just a factual knowledge, because this fact is the fact of history. And those who make this profession call themselves dead to all that's come before in their life, and now alive to something entirely new. Notice the flow of the text. Verse 21, here comes the irony of history. Jesus strictly warned and instructed them to not say anything about this. Don't say anything. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Do you see the irony of this? Yes, you are God's Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the one who's come to free us from the clutches of our enemies. You are the one who's come to bring forgiveness of sins. You're the one who's come to overthrow. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership. He's going to be killed, verse 22, and raised the third day. It's hard to put into perspective the irony of Jesus' statement in verse 22, but it's complicated even further by the statement in verse 21. Why not say anything? After this great statement, this confession, why not say anything? Because these ideas go together. The more news that goes out about Jesus, the more he's opposed. The more he's opposed, the more people are scheming to put him away. And as this message goes out, there seems to be this divine timetable operating. In John's gospel, it's technically the hour. Things are stacked up frequently against Jesus. And John notes in his phrase that the hour has not yet come. That's why Jesus isn't put away. Crowds surround Jesus to take him, and he just slips out the back because his hour had not yet come. And this is the progress. His hour had not yet come. And so we're waiting to see what happens. But then Jesus, verses 23 and following, makes this personal. Not just ironic, but personal to the 12. Notice what he says, verse 23 and following. Here's where we see this break in the old, life in the new, and a characteristic of Jesus' life in them. They are following him. They are with him, taking up their own cross. Verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In Jesus' statement here, we see the setting out of the kingdom of God and the glory that is coming, and that is going to come through him being killed, rising after 3 days. And it's going to come through the disciples following after him, walking in his steps, taking up their own cross after him. Day after day after day. Verse 23. Jesus turns from talking about himself to the 12. What do you think they would have understood about a cross? They would have understood the tool of Roman execution. We think about crosses and they're beautiful, and I showed the picture book to the kids, all the glory, sometimes made of gold and beauty. And we have a right to think about it that way, in a sense of it's our redemption, and that's something glorious to us. But crosses were always bloodied. They were gross. They were always rotting. They had flesh upon them. They were putrid. They would not be esteemed. It was slaves who were crucified in this way. And simply, we don't have to look at the backgrounds of crucifixion at all to understand how horrible crucifixion was. We can look simply at the biblical text and the very fact that when Jesus was crucified, he's crucified between two criminals, one for insurrection, that because of that very fact, just in the Bible, we recognize that this is a common practice. Jesus was not the only person crucified, and people watched crucifixions. And sometimes Rome forced them to. You commit crimes, that's you, that's your cross. It's death. And this is a great claim of Christianity, but it's one that sometimes doesn't get the statement that it means. To be a Christian is to die to ourselves. It really means being willing to die. This is it. It's a clean break. Peter's confession is a clean break, and then Jesus turns, in a sense, to every one of his followers. To follow me means to die. But notice verse 23 is the statement about it. But it's not just a blank sort of be willing to take up your cross. Notice the qualifying phrases Jesus supplies. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not just once, it's taking up your cross. It's denying yourself. There's a sense in which the imagery of verse 23 is holistic. Deny yourself. Holistic, take up your cross, and then follow me in a sort of a continuous fashion. Yet because this is happening daily, it's in a sense that all three are almost in a continuous aspect in them. And so you're denying yourself, you're taking up your cross, and you're following. You're denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following. And the qualifying phrase daily means that the little deaths we die every day to ourselves matter. They're a part of that following after a one time. I am done with this life. I am born again. I am new. But there's a sense in which that must be restated day after day after day. I've emphasized already the final part of verse 23. I want to conclude the analysis of this verse by noticing the second phrase in my translation, the first one that Jesus speaks. Then he said to them all, and now the phrase I want to draw your attention to, if anyone wants to come after me. this is not the sake of just being a stoic or self-denial. This is a sense of fellowship with Jesus. This is the way of Christianity. It's about identifying with Him. And what we see is identifying with Him. It's not just a clean break from our past. It's being a part of something new, being a part of something great. I quoted C.S. Lewis a few moments ago in Mere Christianity about the statement of misidentifying Jesus. He gets at the nub of another issue. People don't just misidentify Jesus, they misidentify Christianity and the glory of the church. Jacob hit on this earlier in Equipping Hour this morning, and the honor of being God's children, the glory of that kingdom, what it means to be a child of God and to represent God, what it means in a privileged sense to take up our cross because we're identifying with the King. Lewis writes, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful King has landed, you might say, landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. That's the kingdom. Taking up your cross daily is not just, I need to do this, so I'm trying to earn my way, or I just need to do this because I need to be unselfish. No, that it may feel that way at times. Do you realize what you're a part of? This is the kingdom. This is the final prophet. This is the end of the age. This is what Paul gets at the Corinthians about. Boasting in this, boasting in that, all they have. Don't you realize what you're a part of? You're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You're piddling around here about your reputation or this person or that person. That's why, in effect, he says to them, grow up. Grow up. Look at what you've already got. Stop playing in the mud. You're a child of the King. Deny yourself for Him. Follow Him. It's about identifying with Him. If that identification looked differently, then that's what the practice would be. It's not about the suffering. It's about Christ. Right? It's interesting, though, that verse 23 follows and moves not just from an individual base, but to more social implications. Look at verse 25, verse 26. What does a man benefit if he gains the whole world, loses or forfeits himself? Look at this, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. What does shame bring into the discussion? You ever done something really stupid or foolish when you were all alone? Were you ashamed of yourself at that point? No, because no one was around. I mean, I've done stuff just, you know, I think it was just last week. I was in my office or somewhere, and, I was getting my glasses on, and I bumped them the wrong way. People would have looked at me like I was a spastic or something the way I hit. I don't know why I just hit myself this way. I had to just stop and adjust them. I didn't feel shame or embarrassment. You sort of spill something when you're alone. You don't feel shame or embarrassment. You do that in front of people. You're shamed. You're embarrassed. There's a corporate sense, and that's just the idea here. It's not just committing to Jesus when no one's looking. That's necessary. It's also committing to Him when everyone is. When people in power are. When people whose reputations you appreciate. When they're looking. This is why the author of Hebrews says, let us go to Him outside the camp bearing His disgrace. Christianity operative when you're alone and when everybody, even those you esteem and fear, are looking. Because it's a new group. It's a new association. Gene Green gets at this in a great statement. A little bit longer quote, but I'll read it slowly and I want you to understand it. Discipleship entails radical self-denial, daily cross-bearing, and accompanying Jesus. Because of the degree to which individuals in Roman antiquity were embedded in networks of kinship, the call to denial cannot be understood strictly in individualistic terms. Rather, to deny oneself was to set aside the relationships, the extended family of origin and inner circle of friends by which one made up one's identity. The radical self-denial, then, is meant openness to construing a wholly new identity, not based on ethnic origins or relationships of mutual obligations, but in the new community that is centered on God and resolutely faithful to Jesus' message. It's a transfer of your identity. Outside of this, now into this. And that kingdom, because it heads toward a cross, requires that this community be characterized that way. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. There are a number of ways that the statement Jesus makes, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, surface in the epistles of the New Testament. Joel Green's comments about the new group one enjoys fellowship with and the new identity remind us that perhaps the very foundation of those is Christian fellowship. That the primary identity marker that we have for ourselves and our affinity group is the people of the cross and the empty tomb. It's the people of the kingdom, the people of God. And in following after Jesus, we are united together and encouraged to do so all the more. Philippians chapter 2, begin reading with me. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focused on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This framework that Jesus established of laying down his life for the benefit of others, this new communion together, brings us to the Lord's table today. Today, during fellowship season, we are going to begin a practice around the Lord's table that we will continue for the next several weeks. This is something that we have done as a church before, and we're going to continue it for the next several weeks in fellowship season. But directly applying the idea of what Jesus has done for us and denying ourselves and looking out for the needs of others. I have here our new church directory, and as the men who've been asked to serve the elements in the corral would come forward, as the elements are being distributed, I'm going to call our attention to those around you, to the names in our church directory, and I'm going to ask you to think and to pray about these individuals as I read their names. For you to think about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and looking out for the needs of others. just as Jesus has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, the only place in Paul where he writes about the Lord's Supper, this is his very concern, that when they partook of the elements, when they thought about the body, they weren't thinking about the people around them. And this is what the cross entails, to think about one another and how we can give ourselves for one another. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, distribute the elements, and as the instruments are playing lightly, I will just be reading names from our church directory and to ask for you to be praying for them and think, how can you serve? How can you help? What might it take for us to deny ourselves for one another? This would be the starting point of taking up our cross, denying ourselves and following after Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're mindful today of what you have done and the benefits of forgiveness of sin, being called your own, being brought into your kingdom, the campaign of sabotage that we participate in. And now we think about one another, partners, comrades, participants together in this kingdom. Minister to us, build us up, prompt us as we hear names. Give us specific actions. Unify us together, we ask in your Son's name.